Okay, while we're still worrying about what piece of candy we're going to get, why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Apparently, about an hour more, look how much longer it is when I'm on. But we all knew that anyway. We all knew that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is our text this morning. We're moving a little bit faster today. Before we, you know, the number of weeks that we've been in 1 Corinthians, we've kind of been taking our time a little bit. But today we're going to cover the entire chapter 3. And then next week, actually we're having a Gideon Sunday next week, but then the following week we'll do the entire chapter 4. So we're moving fairly fast in the next couple of weeks. Okay, why don't we pause for a brief moment of prayer and then we'll read the text. Father, send your spirits that we might hear, listen, see, and know and believe your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's on page 953. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have one provided for you in the pews. 953. Here is God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one said, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What, then, is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Now, in this text, you saw that the word flesh was being used. Flesh in the Bible can be used as a good thing sometimes, and being used as a bad thing at times. Depends on the context and when you're actually talking about those things. In this context, it's bad, but in Ezekiel, it's a good example of flesh. In Ezekiel 36, it says that God will take away your heart of stone. It's not a good thing, because if stone is cold, lifeless, hard, just sits there, has no real production. adoption of his own. He says he'll give you a heart of flesh. In contrast, it's pretty obvious. Flesh has blood running through it. It has life. It's moving. It's able to do stuff. And so God wants you to be circumcised in the flesh, the heart, not be a stone. Most of the time, in Paul's writings, in this one, he's referring to flesh as a bad thing. So from here on out, I want you to think, when I say flesh, I want you to think of a bad thing. Not an endearing thing. If we say worldly, that's the same thing. Worldly is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Meaning you're living like the world, or you're doing things that the world does that is contrary to God's law. The Greek word is sarx, and Paul uses the word sarxy, sarxly. He kind of adds it. He kind of changes the word a little bit. He's trying to get the idea that we're worldly, we're fleshly. Okay, so you get the idea. At least I hope. Now, before we move on, I want to address this thing called carnal Christianity. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase, but look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So, and I don't really know how to research when this idea came about, but I remember it being discussed in college, so that was the 90s. I know, I was a little boy, I get it. But carnal Christianity is this idea that you can have Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, but not as your Lord. So you can profess faith in Christ. I love Jesus. He is my Savior. He took away my sins. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I've been baptized. All these different things. That's a profession. Okay, so He is our Savior. Carnal Christianity says that there is another side, which is your lifestyle, His lordship, Him, you following what He tells you to do. So a Lord connotates this authority. So you can have Jesus as your Savior. You don't necessarily have to have a mentor Lord. I hope you're seeing a lot of red flags here, right? If you have Jesus as your Savior, right, you would follow Him. You would come under His lordship. You would come under what He says. His authority, His promises are for you, and they are applicable to your life, and they are all throughout your life, things like that. So, it's really uncomfortable about this. Is that I know and you know people who have made professions of faith. And we are sitting here scratching our heads, wondering why their life doesn't match up with that profession that may have happened many, many years ago. And it's really, really sad because you don't really know what to do. Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? And you do want to give them patience. And you want to be patient with them and long-suffering just as God is. He said He's long-suffering. But it's really, really tricky because the only thing that resembles their Christianity is their profession. And so that, you start making a judgment call, which is incredibly uncomfortable because we don't want to do that. We don't want to say someone is not a Christian because they profess that they're Christians, and we don't want to challenge those things. But Jesus, being the great shepherd, told us that we are to judge people by their fruit or their lives. Profession is fantastic. We want that profession to be manifested in the way they live. So we need to look at this text, because this is kind of like the prime text for this idea. They take a lot of ideas from this text and saying that it is possible for you to believe, say you believe in Jesus, and then live contrary to Jesus, and those two are fine. Not as great as you could be, because you're okay, you see the struggle. So let's look at the text real quick. Does Paul do this? Does Paul separate that? I don't think he does. Paul looks at them as connected. There's a little bit of a subtitle there. And the first is in the first clause there, "But I, brothers." Now in your translation or in your study Bible, there may be a little two above the brothers. It refers you maybe around to the bottom. It says brothers or sisters. That's just not a male thing. This is more just brethren. Christians, beloved. So that's just an endearing term of those who are Christians. So that's the first thing we need to understand, is that when Paul speaks to them, even though this whole 1 Corinthians is riddled with behavior that is just incredibly bizarre at times, they're still believers. But why does he still call them believers? And it's at the latter part of verse 1. He calls them infants in Christ. Infants in Christ. And I think that's where we need to understand why Paul uses this language. Why is he saying infants? Well, maturity for Paul is a process. And the process is not moving very fast. Now, if you remember a number of weeks ago, we talked about Paul being in Corinth for about 18 months to a year, somewhere around that time. He planted the church, discipled some people, so he spent a good amount of time. 18 months is a good amount of time, especially in that context where they were living and breathing with each other and doing everything together. 18 months is a good amount of time to establish a church, and so he left. He left Apollos to be their pastor. Apollos, that's why they're having this fight. We love Paul. Remember when he was so great? And then, but this guy's new, and he's great too. And so they all these bickering. And Paul's looking and thinking, what are you doing? You're acting like little children. You're having these fights and these discrepancies that are really, they're really petty. They're things that children do. They're infants types of behavior. So he's saying that their maturity has drastically slowed down. And they're only 18 months old as he sees them. And so they're acting like an 18-month-old. Or, yeah. Comes out, can't bring it back, it's already out there. Okay. Now, if you look at the book of Ephesians and Galatians and maybe some other writings that Paul writes, what he does is he sets up kind of a dual letter. The first half of the letter, especially Ephesians and Galatians, is set up really right down the line. The first three chapters are all doctrine, theology. The second three chapters, Ephesians and Galatians, are practical living. So this is how you should live. So here's the theology, this is how you should live. Corinthians isn't really set up that way. An old letter, kind of like a list of things that he's dealing with. There's theology sprinkled all throughout this. But he jumps right out of the gate in the first couple chapters and he's addressing issues. So, this letter is a little bit different. He's going right to the behavior. As if he knows that they know the theology, but the behavior is just not there. He's saying, how can you know this stuff and yet you don't know, or you're not acting like it? Look at verse 3. He's focusing on behavior. For you are still of the flesh. That's a behavior thing. For while there is jealousy, strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving? And he flat out said, only in the human way. So he's focusing on the behavior. Not necessarily the profession or the theology, and I'm sure there's some theology that's messed up. He's going to address that. But generally speaking, he's saying, your profession doesn't match your behavior. Theology doesn't match your behavior. What's going on here? So I don't think this carnal Christianity is really true. It's kind of an oxymoron. You can't just be a person that lives solely of the flesh and yet profess Christ. What he's saying to them is that they have some spiritual actions, but it's completely overshadowed by their fleshly actions. John Calvin, my good buddy, says this. What sort of sound judgment then must they have when they are not fit and prepared as yet even for hearing? He does not mean, however, that they were altogether carnal, so completely flesh, so as to not have one spark of the Spirit of God, but they have had still greatly too much of carnal sense, so that the flesh prevailed over the Spirit and did, as it were, drown out his life. He's not saying that the Spirit of God is not there. It's just being overshadowed by the actions. And we deal with this all the time, do we not? We see some people, we're like, how are you? You're a leader in the church, or you're supposed to be a Christian family, and you're doing X, Y, and Z, and people are examining us all the time that way. You know that, right? That's what the world does. They examine us. with a very, very sharp lens. And they say, why is your behavior not matching up what you say? And that causes a lot of, I would say, overemphasizing the idea that the church is full of hypocrites. I don't think that's entirely fair. Anyway, so I don't think that Paul is saying that they don't have any spirituality, it's just that it's very, very small. Calvin continues to say, they have more of the flesh than the spirit. They were babes in Christ. Sometimes Peter, and also in the Gospels, babes is actually used as an endearing term. Having a childlike mind is a good thing. But in this case, it's saying, no, you're still nursing on milk. You should be cutting the fillet of theology and living. You should be moving way past those things here. The actions that you're doing are that of an 18-month child when you should be 18 years old at this point. It's kind of what he's saying. So how do you know that you need to mature? Take the mark of anybody. One of the hardest things for us to do is to be self-reflecting. It's almost like we have a conflict of interest. So it's almost impossible to do so. When does a nursing child know and indicate and tell that he or she is ready for something else? Can we have a change in diet, Mom? Is there something we can... The child doesn't do that. Someone older and more mature has to come to this child and begin to teach them and move them into something more mature. They don't know it. That's the whole point. And so it is possible for me and you to not know there are certain things in our lives that are incredibly immature. But we don't know that because we don't have the ability to self-reflect. We need someone else to look and tell us. So, as your pastor this morning, I'm going to ask you a couple questions and see if you can discern if your maturity is behind or my maturity behind. Maybe you need to have a talk with me about some behavior or whatever. But here's some questions that I have for you. This is the self-reflecting that you may or may not be able to do on your own, and so hopefully this will help. Do you have sins that are with you now, currently? Were with you when you began your walk with Christ. Are they still there? Have they decreased in frequency at all? So consider your life if you have been a Christian for 20 years. Think back to what you were like 20 years ago. And the things that you struggled with, are you still struggling with them? If you are still struggling with them, that may be legitimate, but they should be less in frequency because you have matured a little bit. And certain sins are going to plague you your whole life, but you're fighting them day in and day out, and you are growing in the Lord, and they become less and less frequent. They decreased. Have they diminished at all, and have they even disappeared? And that's what let you know if your maturity is on the track that it needs to be. Setting your equilibrium back. Wife does this for me a lot. If you have a spouse, if you have someone close to you, they're able to speak very clearly to you in situations that you're caught up in and you just kind of frantic a little bit. And they're able to just speak and say, whoa, snap out of it. It's okay. It's not as big as you think. This happened to me yesterday. We had a soccer party. We planned a soccer party. I thought I had it on the church calendar, but apparently I didn't. And so there was an event that was already going on. Carlos would find this humorous, as we were talking yesterday as well. And so we got here, and I'm like, I want to play dodgeball with kids. We have, you know, these, I want to hit them. I want to really hit these kids. Not really. Wanted to play dodgeball. And we're just like, well, we're just going to have to do something else. And I'm like, no, let me try to find another gym. I can call up Bethel and see if they'll help me. And she's like, Aaron, it's okay, we'll roll with it. I'm like, no. And it was not a very, very cordial conversation we had on the phone. Okay, mostly me, it was not good. And then after we got here, I'm like, oh my goodness, that was ridiculous. It was just dodgeball. Now, that's the immaturity that I displayed, and the person who was able to show that to me was someone on the outside. Someone was able to speak to me and say, you are totally missing it. You're blowing this way out of proportion. And there are things in your life that you don't see. They're blind spots. And you need someone to be able to say, it's just dodgeball. It's just this. And you need to stop. This is ridiculous. So, let me give you a couple practical things that maybe you need to think of. I'm going to be your blind spot person here. Maybe your language needs to change. Maybe the language, the vernacular that you're using is not at all growing in the Lord at all. And it's been like that for a long time. Maybe your tone needs to change. The way you say things are entirely true, but they fall flat because of your tone. And that's always been your tone. And people have learned to accept your tone. Why should they learn to accept your tone? Shouldn't we change? Shouldn't we grow more caring in the way we speak to people and all those things? Maybe that is an issue. Maybe your temper. If you have a temper, I have a temper. And it flares up every once in a while. But I can honestly say, by God's grace, it wasn't what it was 20 years ago. Maybe there's a theological gap. Maybe I have it. Maybe you have it. That doesn't line up. You have all this great theological knowledge, but there's just something there that's way off. But you don't know it. You need someone to tell you or help you. I believe that's what Paul's doing in this letter. See how he's speaking to them? When I first started studying this week, I was like, this is incredibly abrupt and abrasive. He just jumped right at them. I started saying, what is wrong with you? You're like babies. Why is he doing that? He's trying to snap their equilibrium back. Get it back so they can... My goodness. We're fighting over Paul and Apollos and Stephen. This is crazy. This is recess. For the second grader, what do we do? That's what he's laying out these things, hopefully to say, you guys need to match your profession with your behavior, because it's way, way off. Okay. I think that's what Paul's doing here. So let's move into the second section of the text here. In verse 12, 12 and 13, let's read that. Now, if anyone built on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire and it continues. Look, 100 years before this letter was written, Corinth was burned to the ground by the Romans. 40 or 50 years later, they started to rebuild it. And by the time Paul arrived, the first wave of construction was done. The city was moving. Imagine a third world country getting completely ransacked and burned to the ground. How long it would take for them to rebuild. It's kind of hard for us to see that, because something happened, like 9/11. It doesn't take us 100 years to rebuild. It's a lot faster now. But as Paul he knows this history, and so he's going to bring up contemporary things. And in this next section, the middle of this chapter, he's going to use a lot of illustrations to help them understand what they need to see. So he starts using this precious metal illustration. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. This would have instantly grabbed their attention because the Corinthians were known for their ability to take bronze and brass and make it more beautiful than gold and silver. That was just their niche. They had that incredible ability. Well, how did they do that? Well, it had to do with burning. They knew how to refine these metals. And so they knew how to get rid of the bad stuff in order to maintain the good stuff. Paul is using this illustration to say, you have a lot of dross and a lot of bad stuff that's attaching to this precious metal, Jesus Christ. And the only thing that will make it through the fire is Christ. So why not build on Him? Why are you allowing the other things to clog what is so beautiful? It's interesting. You don't have to turn to this, but there are scholars that will say in Acts 3, verse 2, and I'll read it, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. The Beautiful Gate, some scholars say that was right from Corinth. So, again, it's just an example of how this illustration that Paul is using would hit right home with them. And so, what is Paul's main point? What is not done in the name of Christ will be burned away. Those three things, gold, silver, precious stones, they'll survive the fire. But wood, hay, and straw will obviously not. They would know that very clearly. And it has dramatic consequences for how they're going to live their lives. Gold, silver, precious stones will make it out. Wood, hay, straw would obviously not. The question is this. What works that they were currently doing right then, patterns, lifestyles, practical things, will actually make it out of the fire? So I'm going to pause. We're going to talk about this for just a little bit. Give you three categories on works, on what we do, the work that remains. These are the three things I want you to be thinking about. The first one are just wrong and unethical. Paul's going to point them out very clearly throughout this letter. You don't have to talk a lot about this. It's just wrong. Okay? Killing somebody, that's bad. Okay? Having an adulterous spirit, that's bad. I mean, he's going to point those out. Those, okay, that's the first category. That work, straw. You put that in the fire, gone. You get nothing for that. That's going to be burned away very quickly. Now, the world does this, and they think it will last. But as Christians, we look at that work, and we say, right away, gone. The fun and the pleasure that the world says they're having is not lasting. Okay, that's the first category. The second one, this is where it gets tricky. Works that they do are good, they're right, they're true. Things like going to work, putting a smile on your face when your job is hard, raising your children by teaching them right from wrong, being what we call in America a good citizen, or in the South, a good old boy. These are the things that you do. They're just normal things that are right. That you could say, this is biblical. But the reason why this is tricky is because what was the motivation behind it? That's what Paul's trying to get at, too. He's taking them to another level, saying, things you do that are good, they're not going to last either if they're not done in the name of the Lord. He says, don't be fooled in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If any of you thinks you're wise in this age, you can figure this out and not have Jesus. Because remember the wise, foolish thing? You go back and forth. This wise that he's talking about is foolish if it's not done in the name of the Lord. It looks wise. Help your old lady across the street. Make sure you pay your taxes. Make sure. Those are all wise things to do, but they're foolish if they're not done in the name of the Lord. And that's what Paul's trying to drive. Now, in the parable of Jesus, remember the four seeds? Same concept. Three of those seeds that fell on stony ground and all these different things, they didn't last, especially when the heat came. Another heat illustration. But the fourth seed produced what? Church? Fruit. Right. That's what Paul is getting at here. Those things that are not done for the Lord will be burned away. They may take a little time, like wood. Think of a campfire. You've got wood in there. Maybe you start it with some starter wood. Maybe a little bit of hay to get the fire going. The wood will stay there for a while, but eventually it turns to coals, and eventually it turns to dust, and it's gone. And so are the works that we do that are good in the sight of America. They're not done in the name of the Lord. They will be burned away. Slowly and surely they'll be gone. And they'll be of no benefit to the kingdom. This is how we also know it's helpful to know other pieces of Scripture. It's Romans 14, verse 23, the last part of that verse says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." That's really strong language. We have to have the faith of Christ to do anything good. And if it's not from faith, it is not. So, have you ever been in a situation where you realize you didn't have everything you needed for that situation? Maybe you show up and you're getting ready to give a presentation and you don't have a file. Or you didn't know you had a presentation today. Or your homework or that test was due. And all of a sudden your heart starts racing and your palms start sweating and it gets really, really nerve-wracking for you. this is what I'm hoping to do to you today. Make you incredibly nervous at what you're doing, the things that you're doing each and every day, should be for the Lord. I'm trying to snap our equilibrium back to, oh my goodness, every detail matters to God. I can't not think of the Lord all day long and be concentrated on Him all day long. Let me give you an example that is happening right now in this church right now. Land. 10 years I've been praying the Lord would give us this land. And you have given to this land, both prayerfully and financially. And I'm asking you to think, is it possible for you to give that land and the fruit of it be burned up? Yes, very possible. How? Letting pride come in, saying, I did that. We did that. Look at how great we are. And pride begins to burn away what is a great, precious thing that the Lord looks like He's doing. So when you're driving past this church, do this. Pray. Ask the Lord. Praise the Lord. Say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done through me and others. Thank you, Lord. Constantly be thanking the Lord. Let the words of Christ be on your lips and your mind continually on things like this. Because you don't want the enemy to come in and light a fire and it's gone. You want that reward for just this piece of land to carry on into the next life. Kim Riddlewater says this, and there's a commentary that we're going through right back there at the temple table. He says this about this about this very thing. He says, as Christians, the only way we live lives of gratitude before God is to see things through the lens of the age to come and not through the distorted vantage point of this present age. So even looking at something like that can be very temporal. Kingdom. Think of the kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Yes, whatever we do with this land would be great, but it should be kingdom-minded. That's what we should be thinking. And asking the Lord to keep you and guard you from those temptations. I've got a great amount of temptation to be associated with that land. The third one is works that are good in the building of the kingdom. That's the work that's going to remain. These cannot be touched. Cannot be touched. No matter what the enemy and what the world wants to do, to take away your joy in what the Lord is doing, that will remain if we can get to it. Why do you think people have died for the faith, have been able to be hung on a torture stake while the flames are coming up on their toes and on their legs and they're singing hymns? Why? Because they can't be burned away. They're being burned away, but the treasure of Christ cannot. And I don't know what martyr it was. Somebody may help me at the end of the service. There was a martyr who's being burned. He says, get the fire hot. Get it, because the faster you burn me, the faster I'll be in the presence of the Lord. So he's mocking him, saying, you can't touch what I have. That work will remain. You're trying to destroy it. You can't touch it. You know that God is in the business of redeeming things. I sure hope you do. I hope you are a product of that thing that is being redeemed. So this is what happens. There are times when you have allowed the enemy to come in and burn something away. But guess what? All you do is you repent to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, and guess what? It's reinstated. Because God redeems those things. So if I've looked at that land, Aaron Morgan looked at that land in any way, shape, or form in terms of pride, if I repent to the Lord, He restores. That's the kind of God we serve. He just keeps restoring. And all in the Old Testament text where it says, He is going to bring back what the moth and rust have destroyed. He will restore them. That's wonderful news. That all the things that maybe you have been not doing, this immaturity, maybe for 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes, it can be restored very simply by asking. asking the Lord to do it. Because that's the work that He's interested in. A humble servant wanting to trust in Him. And He will restore it. Our last part here, look at the very end, 21-23. It says, "So let no one boast in men." That they were boasting in Paul and Apollos, Cephas, and for all things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or presence, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. The union of Christ, which is a doctrine you may not have heard much, you may hear it, the technical term union with Christ is a neglected term, but it's basically saying what you're doing, if it's in the Lord, is secure, because the Lord is the one who is doing it. If you bear with me for just a second, I want you to go to page 981 in your pew Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 3. And bear with me as we close out here. I want you to hear how Paul views the things that he did and does, how they impact the gospel and treasures in heaven and things like that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, 981 in your pew Bible says this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." There's that union with Christ. "Found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's saying, that's where the real joy is. That's why a martyr can be burned alive and still be praising the Lord, because you can share in the sufferings of Christ. That is so much, far surpassing any jewel that you'll get in this world. That is so much better. So I think Paul is trying to snap them back and say, look, work for the Lord. Change your behavior, because that is what pleases the Lord. Do it for Him. Focus on Him. Do not be deceived. The world thinks that what they're doing is gaining great things. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Look at that saying, that's just hay. It's wood that is going to be burned. What I'm doing, we don't have to be 200 people in there. Thousands and thousands of people that are around that do not know Christ. Blown away. It's very discouraging. There's just 150, 60, 70 people here. Are we doing anything that the world notices? Doesn't matter. Are we doing anything that the Lord notices? That matters. That will be sustained. That will make it. My grandfather, I'll close with this. My grandfather said a lot of things. One of the things he said to me was this. He would say it in a number of different ways, but the theme was always this: if I know what kind of God I'm serving, what kind of love He lavished on me, and what He did to bring me as His treasured possession, what kind of person should that make me be? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Then Shall We Live? Same idea. If we know what we know, how then shall we live? We know that the treasures of this life passing away, the treasures of the kingdom, will not. And so we just keep moving forward, keep doing what we're asked to do, because we love Christ and what He has done for us. So let me just say it again. What then kind of person does that make us be? Let's pray. Father, You're good. And it is so easy. I am confessing right now in this pulpit. It is so easy for me to become prideful, become arrogant, become selfish. The list goes on and on and on. It's also just as easy for Your Holy Spirit to overtake those things. And communicate to me and to others in this room that Christ is the treasure of possession, not us. Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Are they just not vessels? So what are we? Lord, what are we? We are simply vessels for your kingdom. So let us be focused on your kingdom. Let us do that incredibly well as this church moves forward. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The church is one foundation. Focus on the word you've been saying a billion times. The church is one foundation of Jesus Christ and the word. And powerful hymn. So let's stand and sing. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah.